All right, if you've got your Bible to hand, turn to Paul's letter to Titus, and we're in the final phase, chapter 3. While you're doing that, just to remind you, this isn't sort of an exhaustive exposition of all that he has to say. We're just looking at some of the main highlights in each chapter, taking the 4 weeks at the beginning of this new year to remind ourselves of, I suppose, our mission plan, our mission statement, our why we're here in the world, what's the role of the church, and some of the challenges we face, and some of the things that we need to remember. So with that in mind, turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, we've titled this short series, Learning How to Live Out Our Faith in an Alien Culture. And whether we think it or not, we're not above or uninfluenced by the culture in which we live. And the Bible is very honest and realistic. It assumes that we're going to be automatically influenced by it. But our calling is to be the opposite, to be influencers in the culture, among the people among whom we live. And so Paul, writing here to Titus, one of the early Christian leaders, challenges him to communicate this by what he says and how he lives to the Christians on the island of Crete, to choose men who would similarly teach and model the Christian faith so that it wouldn't just be a first-generation phenomenon. And I guess 2,000 years ago he met with some measure of success, because we're all still here and the Christian message has spread. That wonderful challenge that we looked at a few weeks ago, to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. We saw that the proper adornment was the clothes that we wear, makeup if you use makeup. It doesn't disguise who we are, it accentuates the good points in our physique, in our makeup or whatever. And so he concludes in the last passage here today with the words, remind them. And this idea of reminding us, it keeps coming up, particularly throughout the New Testament. And again, it has in it the implication that we're liable to forget. We're easily drawn back to just simply blend in like everybody else. So Paul is reminding Titus here, commanding Titus to remind the Cretan believers of the amazing grace of God and the difference that it has made in their lives. The reason we started with Psalm 15, Psalm 15 is kind of a summary of what the life of a godly man would look like. And throughout the New Testament, you have these summaries of what a godly life looks like as we relate to different types of people. Very much similarly to Romans 13, he says to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. Not in some sullen way, but to be exemplary citizens. He summarizes this with to be ready for every good work. Now, this is particularly important in the first century. The authorities, as indeed we heard a few moments ago in some parts of the world today, the authorities were and can be very suspicious of Christianity. And our way of life is meant to disarm certainly the unfounded fears that they might have about what Christianity is, what it's about. So that they would look at us as Christians and say, wouldn't it be wonderful if all our citizens lived like that? And particularly in how we relate to each other and to other people. Look at verse 2. To speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. And the universal application of this is stated two ways, negatively and positively. To speak evil of no one. Boy, there are times, let's be honest, that we are tempted to speak evil of certain people. And we might say, well, I'm excused because they've done such a terrible thing. He says, speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. So positively, speak evil of no one, showing humility to all men. Now, that's much easier to read, let's be honest, than it is to do. We all know what it can be like. We all know what society can be like. And sometimes it's not very pretty. You know, whether it's the office we work in, whether it's the sports club we're part of, it can be very much a me-first type society. What he's saying is, we as Christians, not only are we challenged to be different in that environment, but by being different in that environment, we are pointing to the radical, massive difference that the gospel makes. Two quick things to note here. It starts with who we are and then works out in what we say and do. We'll look at this a bit more later on when he talks about regeneration and so on. If that's not who we really are, then we won't be able to sustain that really challenging way of life. Because ultimately, it's been called in the most difficult of situations to live like Jesus, and we can only live like Jesus if we know him, if by his Spirit he himself dwells in us, empowering us to be that type of person. And note too, we've touched on this already, it's to all men, not just those we like, but we're commanded to love, as Jesus reminded us, even our enemies. Now, when he puts this challenge out here, he immediately links it with who we really are and how we have become who we really are. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, well, that's all very well and good, and there's nothing really I can disagree with in this type of life that you're calling me to live, but how in the world do I get from where I am to there? Hang on, and we'll look at that in the next few verses. Because from verse 3, he basically summarizes where these Christians, including Titus and including himself, the Apostle Paul, where they have come from and how they have gotten to be where they are. Before we look at what he says, I want to make three quick points for why this is vital. Remembering who we used to be, and how God has taken us from who we used to be and how we used to behave to who we are now is important for at least three very important reasons. First of all, it keeps us having a humble attitude to others who are still outside of the grace of God. If we're being called to be humble towards all men, and we are, then the only way we can be humble is by reminding ourselves that we are who we are and we are like what we are like. Not because we're different from them, but because of who Jesus is. Secondly, remembering who we were not just who we are now. Remembering who we were gives us an empathy with those who are still outside of God's grace, who are still unbelievers, who are still running in this rat race and thinking this is the way to live by pushing yourself forward and pushing everybody else down. Because we remember that when we were like that, we had no joy, we had no peace. And the further and the longer we went on that way, the less peace and the less joy that we had. And ultimately, we know that that way of life, not only does it not bring peace and joy now, but it brings us under God's judgment in eternity. Or as Paul puts it graphically in Ephesians 2, we too were once children of wrath. It gives us an empathy with and hopefully a concern for those who are still lost. And last but not least, it gives us gratitude, or at least it should, towards the God who has changed us. Because this is all of grace. So what does he say? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Well, you can see the pride shriveling now, can't you? That's who we were. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Every type of sin is represented here, if not explicitly mentioned. What he's saying, Christians, remember that in yourself, you were not any different from anybody else. You're just the same. You're just cut from the same cloth, made from the same clay. That's the reality. Our starting point is where they still are. So, what made the difference? Well, verses 4 to 8, we remember how indebted we are to God. And that focuses us on how we ought to live. So he starts with God's attitude to us, not in who we are now, but in who we were back then. We were living in all kinds of sin and malice and hatred, no care for God or anyone else. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. We're talking here, of course, about the appearing of Jesus. But Jesus is the manifestation, the personal representation of the kindness and love of God our Savior. Look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. God did not send Jesus because people deserved him. He didn't send Jesus because you deserved him or I deserved him. We didn't and we don't. But according to his mercy, he saved us. That's where you're coming from. And the people around you, that's the type of God that they need to meet. The real God. The good news is that that's who the real God is. A God who doesn't call worthy people to himself because none could answer that call. A God who calls the unworthy to himself. This is a truth worthy of all acceptation, Paul says earlier on to Timothy. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Christianity uniquely has a message of hope for sinners. Because Romans 3:23 reminds us that that's the only type of people there actually are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God looked at who we really are, faced up to who we are better than we ever face up to who we are. And instead of turning away from our sin, he did for us not what we deserved, but what needed to be done. What do you have to do with somebody who is filthy and corrupt in their sins? You need to cleanse them, don't you? Through the washing of regeneration. Through the sending of Jesus, through his perfect life, through his death on the cross, applied to us simply by faith, God has removed our sins from before his face forever. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. What good news for sinners. It's powerful, isn't it? But through this regeneration, he not just washes away our faults, he actually enables us, not perfectly yet in this life, but he actually enables us to be really new people. It's the fulfillment of that great promise in the new covenant, isn't it? Not only does God promise that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, but I will write my law on their hearts and in their minds. So that from the very inside out, from how we think and how we really are, we actually want to be the people that God wants us to be. We've touched on this already, but we're going to make it a bit more explicit now. He did this through a person. He didn't send some disembodied power to us. Didn't send some New Year's challenge to us to try and live up to. He did it through the person and work of his Son. This renewing of the Holy Spirit, this washing of regeneration, which is a manifestation of his grace to us, not by works that we have done, but by his mercy, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So all that we need, all that makes us who we are now if we're Christians, Jesus and Jesus alone gets glory for it. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a message that ultimately transforms the whole world. But we individually don't have to transform the whole world. We just need to be agents of transformation in that little part of the world for that short time that he has put us in it. How do people know what God has done? How do people know the miracle of the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that God is a God who doesn't bring people to himself through what they have done, but through what he has done through Jesus, and the miracle and the wonder and the grace and the freedom and the joy that it brings through you, through seeing the difference it makes in your life? Remind them of these things, Paul is saying to Titus. And really, he's saying to every preacher of the gospel, which is why we're looking at it this morning. How do people know what God has done? We tell them and we show them. These things, Paul says, need to be constantly affirmed. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly. Beat this drum continually, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. We have great news. We have news for people who don't deserve it but desperately need it, and that's exactly the basis on which they receive it. Grace. Who God is, what he has done through Jesus, the difference he can make in our lives and through our lives. Living in a world that doesn't initially believe any of that, doesn't think any of that's possible at all. But we are that constant irritant, if you like, that says, yes, it is. Look at us. But there are temptations, aren't there, finally? And he warns about that in the last section. It's mostly greetings, but it's also warnings. It's like in this little letter, Paul keeps it up to the very last word. Don't get distracted. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So there are ideas and thoughts, there are rabbit trails that we can start chasing down that bring us nowhere, that don't accomplish anything. Now, if we had more time, we could go into detail of some of the things that probably Paul is thinking about here. But just to make that very, very basic point. Keep the focus on who God is, who Jesus is, what he has done for us, what he will do for all those who turn to God in him. Secondly, beware of people who are divisive. Reject a divisive man. Now, don't reject them without challenging them about their divisiveness, he says, after the first and second admonition. If somebody is causing division and divisiveness in the Christian community, well, that's going to just tear it apart, isn't it? There's no way they're going to be able to manifest the love and the unity and the joy that the God has brought us to. But you approach them once, you approach them twice. But if they refuse to repent, he says, reject such a one, knowing that such a person is warped, sinning, and self-condemned. That's tough, isn't it? None of us like confrontation, and thankfully it doesn't happen very, very often. But there's something more important than us feeling uncomfortable about challenging somebody about their behavior, and that is the message of the gospel and the testimony to it in the world. And as he closes, he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works. It's like he can't let this go. You know, yes, people will probably, maybe at least for a while, listen to what you say, but if what you say isn't matched by what you do, they're going to switch off. Let our people learn to maintain good works. You know, good works aren't just something that happens at the beginning of your Christian life. Oh, God, change me. Look at how different I am. It's a whole way of life. It's a bit like, you know, people go on to these diets in the new year. Maybe you're on one yourself at the moment. I'm scratching where it itches. And they're fantastic. And you drink cold water and eat one egg a day or something. I don't know. And you lose 10 stone. But then, of course, you give it up after March or April or whatever, and you're back to your old ways. What's the long-term effect? Well, zero, isn't it? It has to be maintained. It has to become a whole new way of life. Not just something you do at the beginning of the year. And good works is not just something that characterizes the beginning of our Christian life when we've been set free from maybe some particular awful sin or whatever. It's a whole new way of life we enter into. It's not that which recommends us to God. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. That's the work of God, not of works, lest we should boast. For we ourselves are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Pretty much nothing more useless than a fruit tree that has no fruit. There are trees you don't expect to have fruit on because they're not fruit trees. But if you say, this is a great apple tree here, you never see an apple on it, you say, well, hey, what's the point? this is a Christian, and they show you what Jesus is like. And when you see what they're like, you want to be like the same. And they're no different from anybody else. What's the point? Grace be with you all. It's like the last word always has to be grace. This is accomplished not by their efforts, not by Titus' efforts, ultimately, not even by Paul's efforts, but by God, the God of all grace, continually working in them. So before we divide up for our Sunday schools, let's just summarize what we've been looking at. 7 quick things. We're in the world to point to a better world, and how to get there through Jesus. That's why we're here. Secondly, we're here and we're different because of grace, and we are eternally indebted to the God of all grace. So not just in our songs, not just should we be singing about grace, but grace should be the first thought in our minds when we wake up. Thank you, Lord, just for your incredible goodness to me. And as we lay our heads on the bed, thank you, Lord, for being so gracious to me, who don't deserve it this day. The Alpha and Omega of our Christian life is grace, grace, grace. Thirdly, God has sent Jesus at incredible cost to bring us to himself. And that reality, that grace, is what our life needs to reflect. Fourthly, the need to maintain good works reminds us that this is what we are here for. Our good works are our thank you to God for his grace, and they are the challenge to the world of the difference that grace makes. 50, we must not get sidetracked by focusing on religious ideas that are perhaps not all that important, or maybe even totally wrong, and certainly not what God has revealed in his word that we would be preoccupied with. Sixth, divisiveness among Christians is disastrous and needs to be avoided. And last but not least, by God's grace, we can and we must be fruitful in his service. Amen.